Well, hey, good morning, church. Good to see y'all. I commented during the first service about the song Shout to the Lord, and just like it's so cool to hear that song. 31 years ago, we visited Austin, Texas to interview at Hill Country Bible Church of Austin, our grandmother church, to be the youth pastor there, and that was one of the songs that they sang on one of the very first Sundays we were in the church. And like when I told about it this morning during first service, I got choked up. And so my son-in-law said, "Hey, I heard you cry during first service. You going to cry during this service too?" To which I thought, aren't son-in-laws the worst? Amen? All right. Hey, yes. All right. Hey, we're in week three of this series that I've titled The God You Can Trust. And my purpose in this series is kind of right there in the title, right? And so you should understand where we're going with this by looking at some very familiar passages from the Bible, even going along with our everyday gospel reading plan. I wanted to bring you face to face with the one who is worthy of all of your trust. The one who you can trust with all of your fears and concerns. The one you can trust with every decision in life, and the one with whom you can entrust every single one of your prayers. Looking at how God met with Adam and Eve and Abraham and Moses and others, I wanted you to be able to see for yourself, like with your own eyes, the God who truly is. Not the God that we've devised for ourselves, or distorted, or domesticated, or downsized. Remember last week's warning? The essence of idolatry is to entertain thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. Therefore, idolatry doesn't start with you carving an idol. Idolatry starts in the heart by simply entertaining a thought about God, an idea that is unworthy or untrue about Him. Like my own struggle when I was in college with my mom's sickness and having the thought enter my mind that I know that God is good and that He loves my mom, but I guess He can't do anything about her emphysema. That thought was unworthy of God. Tozer writes, "Idolatry is at bottom a libel on God's character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than He is." Like, for example, the thought in your mind that says God would never punish anyone. God certainly would never send anyone to hell. Or God doesn't care what I do in my moral choices. God doesn't care who I sleep with. Or the idea that, hey, above everything else, God would really want me to be happy. All of those views, all of those thoughts, those ideas are both unworthy and untrue of God. Tozer continues, "Left to ourselves, we tend immediately to reduce God to manageable terms." But here's the good news. We are not left to ourselves. Tozer asks the question, what is God like? Well, if by that question we mean what is God like in Himself, there is no answer. However, if we mean what has God disclosed about Himself that reverent reason can comprehend, there is, I believe, an answer both full and satisfying. For while His essential nature is incomprehensible, God, in love, has by revelation declared certain things to be true of Himself. Now, if that just sounds to you like a bunch of theological gobbledygook, you know, just a bunch of theology that may be fun for pastors and Bible nerds to discuss, but really has no practical bearing on our daily life, I want you to understand, nothing could be further from the truth. Like, nothing is more practical than what you think about God. Nothing is more essential to who you are and how you live than what you think about God. As Tozer puts it, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Your life, not simply your afterlife, will be determined, will be mapped out by what you think about God, like what He is like and what He expects from you. But because, of course, we naturally tend to reduce God to someone we can manage, really someone we can control, like we need to take the time to test every assumption we have about God in light of the Scripture. Like we need to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. We need to take all of our ideas, all of our concepts, all of our assumptions about God and test them by how God has truly revealed Himself to be in the Word of God. We all need to right-size God, not shrink Him down so that we can understand Him, not domesticate Him so we won't be offended by Him. A God small enough for you to understand is not big enough for you to worship. A God that you can carry around with you is not a God who could ever carry you. And a God who cannot command you could never comfort you. In fact, I'll put it this way, a God who needs your permission to awaken your dead heart is by that very stipulation subject to you and not the other way around. In that scenario, you are sovereign, not God. Now in the Bible, God has shown us His character. God has shown us His sovereignty so that we can rest. Like there's a purpose behind this. So that we can sleep at night, so that we can place our head on the pillow and rest in Him and cling to His promises. The God you can trust is the one who is seated upon the throne of the universe. In fact, when I was thinking about this series and kind of writing it out and sharing it with the rest of the staff, the reason I wanted to kick off 2026, which is probably going to be a crazy year, the reason I wanted to kick off 2026 with this series is because nothing should be more comforting to the Christian than a right theology related to the sovereignty of God. In fact, I would just challenge you as you read through your Bible this year, I encourage you to take notice of every time the sovereignty of God is mentioned, is referenced, is taught, is emphasized, is implied. In fact, I would say in your Bible, every time it's mentioned, you should draw maybe a little crown next to that passage. And can I tell you, at the end of the year, on December 31st, when you've completed your reading of the Bible and you start looking over those pages, what you will find is page after page after page and crown after crown after crown, because it leaps out in every story and all instruction. God is sovereign, and in a sense, by doing that, you will get to crown Him with many crowns by recognizing His sovereignty and recognizing His lordship over all things. Like I'm seeing that right now as I'm reading through the prophets. I've finished Isaiah and Jeremiah. I'm in Ezekiel, which is the last really big chunk of a prophet before I get on to Daniel and then the minor prophets. And this theme of the sovereignty of God is absolutely everywhere for a nation that is in turmoil. God is reminding them that He is in charge. And so I wanted to kick off 2026 with this series because I wanted you to have solid ground underneath your feet for whatever comes. Because I know, just as a side note, if you go through an unexpected trial or hardship, it'll often expose whether you have a relationship with God or just a bargain with God. God, this is not the way it was supposed to be. I thought that if I did these things, You would work all things out and make my life happy. It'll expose whether you have a true relationship or just a bargain with Him. Another reason I wanted to kick off 2026 with this series is because I wanted you to help you as you read through the Old Testament to have an interpretive grid by which to understand it, a hermeneutic. The Old Testament, understand, is not a series of disconnected stories and moral parables. The Bible is one story. The story that only the sovereign king could tell. Weaving in clues all along the way to build anticipation, expectation, and longing for a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And so as you read, like right now, if you're reading the Everyday Gospel Plan, you're starting the book of Exodus this morning. As you read the law and the history, one thing you will see in all of these stories is that mankind, you included, is far more wretched than you ever thought. As you read the story of the Bible, you're like, okay, where are the good guys? Where are the heroes here? Abraham's a hero because he is pretty messed up. Isaac, Jacob's the worst. And so you get into like the kings and you're like, man, it's even in the southern kingdom, it's not even 50-50 with righteous kings. What in the world is going on? You will see that mankind, you included, is far more wretched than you thought, and that God is more glorious than you could ever imagine. As bad as we are, remember, the God you can trust is the one who can take the worst moments of your life and cause them to work together for our good and for His glory. He can take all of your wretchedness and cause it to work together for His glory and for your good. Just as by way of review, just over the stories we've seen so far, the God you can trust is the one who kept the promise He made to Adam and Eve, even at the cost of His own life. The seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent. The God you can trust is the one who kept the promise made to Abram at the cost of his own life. The covenant was kept by God and broken by us, and God alone bore the consequences of our sin. And then we saw also last week that the God you can trust is the one who can make the impossible possible. A God who would not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How will He not, along with Him, graciously give us all things? And so just in the book of Genesis, for you everyday gospel folks, we're done with Genesis. Genesis reveals God as sovereign. You see it in the story of Adam and Eve. You see it in Noah and in Babel and with Abraham and the covenant. And Abraham's covenant is kept by God. He's given a son, Isaac, and Isaac has two sons. One of them is Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons, 12 tribes for Israel. But one of them is his favorite. His favorite son is given a coat of many colors. Like his dad really loves him. His brothers, not so much. They throw him in a pit. They sell him into slavery. After being a slave for a little while in Egypt, he's in prison, spends all of his 20s in prison in Egypt until he interprets a dream for Pharaoh and he becomes second in charge of all of Egypt, saving them from a 7-year famine. And as the nations come to Egypt to buy grain, the sons of Jacob come as well. And he sees his brothers and he devises a plan to get their attention. And then that like dramatic scene in his own court where he reveals himself to them. He sends everyone else away and reveals himself to his brothers. And at the end of the book, as his father is dying, his brothers begin to get nervous. And they assume now he's going to get his back for all the terrible things we did to him. What does Joseph say to these brothers? Well, he could tell them the God you can trust is the one who can take the worst moments of your life and cause them to work together for your good and His glory. Instead, he puts it this way. Hey guys, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people. Genesis reveals that God is sovereign. I want you to understand, as you read the book of Genesis and beyond, at no point has God lost the narrative. The God we can trust is the one who works all things according to the counsel of His own will. His story and your story is a grand adventure. It's not a tragedy. And so Genesis, you saw it last night if you were reading Genesis, ends on a high note. The family's all back together. Everything is good, right? They have a special land there in Egypt. They begin to grow and their families expand. I mean, they experience incredible blessing. And then you get to the book of Exodus and read these words in chapter 1, verse 8. Now there arose a king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, if there was a soundtrack with the Bible, you would read, and did not know Joseph, dunno. Because you know, I mean, these are ominous words. And these ominous words sets the stage for all of the book of Exodus, including, I believe, the next three books after that in your Bible. Like, after the death of Joseph, a new king came to power who saw the descendants of Father Jacob, of Father Israel, as an opportunity to make his own name great. The new Pharaoh turned the family of the man who had saved his nation from famine. He turned them into slaves to build his cities and expand his family's legacy for the next 400 years. And then in chapter 2, if you can open your Bibles in Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, it says, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And then we read in verse 24, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. Now understand, God had not been taking a nap. It's not like God just nodded off while He was binge watching like history unfold, right? This is not the language of disengagement. This is the language of covenant. God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. I mean, after all, in Genesis chapter 15, He had told Abraham that, hey, you need to know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, that they'll be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. And we read these great words in verse 24. And God remembered His covenant. You know, throughout the Bible, when humans are commanded by God to remember something, like you know this because we did a whole series about it, when God commands us to remember, He's not simply saying, hey, recall this to mind. Remember when that cool thing happened? Doesn't that make you feel good? That's not what God is doing. When God commands His people to remember, it means that for the Christian, remembering is to keep something so central in your mind, so central to your consciousness, that it steers your whole life, controls your behavior. It's like remembering that you're married. You know, husbands, wives, every decision you make is in light of the fact that you have a bride or that you have a groom. And in the very same way, when we read, God remembered his covenant. It doesn't mean that he at any time forgot his covenant. Like, wait, are those Abraham's kids? Oh, weren't they supposed to become great or something? Now, when we read that God remembered his covenant, hear this, it means that God is about to act to keep a promise made to a people who have no living memory of that promise ever being made. I mean, they have been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. It's clear when they come out of bondage that they are more pagan than God honoring. They are corrupt in their behavior and corrupt in their mind. They are all idolaters. But God remembers a promise he made to them. And you're going to see, by the way, this theme throughout Scripture again and again, especially when you get to the prophets, you'll read the prophets say over and over again, like God will be speaking through him, and God will say, I will save you, Israel, for the sake of David. Even hundreds and hundreds of years after the death of King David, God is still blessing the nation of Israel because of the covenant he made with him. God keeps his promises. And so what does he do when he hears the cries of his people? Well, the very next verse, Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses, I won't give you his backstory. You can watch the movie, right? Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord, literally, the messenger of the Lord, appeared to him in a flame of fire from out of the midst of the bush. The Hebrew for appeared is a form of the verb ra'ah, meaning to see. We could translate it this way. The messenger of Yahweh, or the angel of Yahweh, became seen. This is the second person of the Trinity, Christ, the pre-incarnate one. Christ is and has always been the one who makes the invisible God visible, and he's doing it here within this burning bush. Verse 2, it says, he looked, Moses, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And what Moses saw was that this fire was in the bush. It wasn't of the bush. Like the fire was coming from within the bush, but the fire itself was independent of the bush. Like it wasn't using the bush for fuel. Like this is God's glory shining forth. The bush wasn't consumed because the burning was from its own power. This is the very presence of God. In verse 4, when the Lord saw that he, Moses, had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. You read this and you got to wonder, like, what's so special about the ground? Well, what's so special is that the presence of God is there. I mean, is there anything more common than dirt? Like anything more common than the ground beneath our feet? And yet, the glory of a holy God burning within a bush has elevated the desert sand to holy ground. I want you to think back for a moment to God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, searching for Adam and Eve, or standing with Abram on the side of the hill. Why didn't, like, Abram have to take his sandals off? And of course, Adam and Eve didn't even have sandals. They didn't have anything. They were naked. So what's the difference in those stories in this story? Because maybe the difference is simply that God is revealing something new about himself. This meeting with Moses on Mount Horeb is somehow more formal and more solemn, and yet at the same time more intimate. I'm drawn to this story. Like, I remember even as a non-Christian seeing this play out in the movie, The Ten Commandments, and somehow there was something about it. I wanted to know more. I wanted to see it more clearly. I wanted to understand this encounter with God. And what I think we see in it is the thing that is different is something is revealed here that we haven't seen yet. Understand this, up to this point, Bible readers, only one thing has been called holy in all of the Bible, the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day, right? God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, whatever that means. We're not given a definition. We're supposed to, like, infer what that means from what has been said. But now, in Exodus chapter 3, the very ground is holy? We've only read that word one other time in all of the Bible. And here, now, the ground is holy, and we're still left wondering, what does this mean? Now, from this point on, if you read your Bibles, you will see that there's, in a sense, an explosion of the holy. This is the first, like, real mention of holy in a way that begins to explain it. But from this point on, there is a holy explosion. You see this word appear over and over and over and over again throughout the law, throughout the history, throughout the Psalms, the prophets, even into the New Testament. God calls in Exodus for a holy assembly. He tells the priests that they must regard him as holy when they come to serve him. He calls Israel a holy nation. He speaks of holy garments and a holy tunic and a special holy place that's filled with holy things. We read about holy water and holy portions of a sacrifice, and even about a location called the Holy of Holies. And so if you're familiar with the Bible, it would be easy for you to miss that all of this is new. For Moses, I'm sure he's trying to figure out, like, what does all this mean? This holiness, this idea that God is holy, just shows up in Exodus 3 and explodes after that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of time. It's like the new vocabulary word of the week, like when your kids learn a new word and then they try to interject it into every sentence. That's what's happening here. What I want you to understand is that Genesis reveals God as sovereign, but Exodus reveals God as holy, holy, holy. I want you to understand Revelation is progressive. And by that, what I mean is that God is telling a story. And as with every story, he is adding details. And he's introducing new information and new characters along the way. He's building the narrative. He's also showing us more of his plan, more of his character, more of his heart. He's revealing more of who he is. And Exodus reveals that the sovereign creator of the universe is holy, holy, holy. Now, Christians, church people, we know that. You'll hear somebody say, well, you know, God is holy. And everybody nods, and maybe you want to think, maybe you want to say, I get that. But what is that thing that God is? What do you mean? Well, you said God is holy. What does that even mean? I mean, we use holiness just as a synonym of righteousness. If holy is simply another word for righteous, does that mean that the seventh day is somehow righteous? Or the turban worn by the high priest is righteous? Or the lampstand in the tabernacle is righteous? You see, holiness means far more than just righteous. God's holiness means that He, like the Sabbath, is set apart. He's different. Like He's holy other. He's distinct. God is in a class by Himself. God is utterly transcendent. He's set apart, separate from all creation. Like in Scripture, holiness is not simply another one of God's many attributes like omnipotence or omniscience. No, holiness is the essence of who God is. Holiness is what the angels around the throne never stop singing about. They're not singing, omniscient, omniscient, omniscient is the Lord God Almighty, but holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Holiness is the foundation of all of God's attributes. His justice is holy justice. God's love is holy love. Even God's wrath is holy wrath. Sometimes we substitute the word perfection, but perfection is all too common a word. Too often misapplied to things that are imperfect to truly capture what it means that God is holy. God is the perfection of all perfection. And in that we begin to see, and in this encounter with Moses, some of the implications that play themselves out throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it's this: God alone determines how He will be approached. God alone determines how He will be worshipped. He tells Moses, "Hey Moses, hold back. Take off your shoes. You're in My house now. You're standing on holy ground. And those who approach Me will regard Me as holy." Like I said, I'm drawn to this moment. I think it's more glorious than the early encounters with Adam and Abraham, because in a sense it's more terrifying. Like, you read the third chapter of Exodus and there's something in you should be saying, I'm not supposed to be here. Like, I think I took a wrong turn and I just want to back out. You're drawn to it and yet you're repelled from it at the same time. Like Adam's encounter with God and Abraham's encounter with God both seem casual by comparison. There's a sense of majesty in this moment that I don't want you to miss, because the King has come down in His glory. Like, His holiness is both beautiful and terrifying for its otherliness. In this encounter, we see something that we have no category for, no category for this blazing purity of personhood that we see in the holiness of God. And so what does Moses do? Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. R.C. Sproul writes in his classic, The Holiness of God, "We tend to have mixed feelings about the holy. There is a sense in which we are at the same time attracted to it and repulsed by it. Something draws us toward it, while at the same time we want to run away from it. We can't seem to decide which way we want it. Part of us yearns for the holy, while part of us despises it. We can't live with it, and we can't live without it." And there's Moses trapped in the middle. Do I flee? Or do I fall on my face before Him? Verse 7, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. Verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh, and you will bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? But he said, God said, but I will be with you. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I will be remembered throughout all generations. In this encounter with God, Moses only has two questions for the Holy One of Israel. The first one is, who am I? Like, I don't have a great track record. Who am I to go? And God just says, I will be with you. I'm not telling you to go for me. I'm telling you to go with me. And then the second question is simply, who are you? And God spends the next 40 years answering that question for Moses and for the nation of Israel. Just as we fast forward through the book of Exodus, by chapter 12 in Exodus, God has broken the will of Pharaoh with his 10th and final plague on the land of Egypt, the death of the firstborn. But Israel is spared in the Passover by the blood of the Lamb without spot or blemish. And so we ask, who are you? Well, I am the Lamb without spot or blemish. In Exodus 14, we see the salvation of Israel in the parting of the Red Sea and their final defeat of their enemy, Pharaoh, underneath the waves of that same sea. And we ask, who are you, Lord? And He says, I am your salvation. I'm the one who crushes your enemy under my feet. In fact, they sing about Him in chapter 15. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? We get to Exodus 16, and God promises to give them the bread from heaven. Who are you, Lord? Well, I'm the bread that came out of heaven. If you eat of me, you'll never hunger again. In Exodus 20, they're given the Ten Commandments, and God begins to form a nation out of slaves by giving them statutes and laws for their protection, for their provision, and to point to the one who is the fulfiller of the law. Who is he? See, the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. And in Exodus 32, right on the heels of receiving the law of God and their deliverance, this holy nation called Israel responds by making a golden calf to worship and honor that for their deliverance from slavery. You read this and you just have, I have this thought, like, Israel is like that guy who works hard his whole life, kind of keeping his head down, living a decent life, and then he wins the lottery and immediately becomes an idiot. He spends all his money on meth and hookers. Guys, that's the nation of Israel. If you read your Old Testament, you will not get the idea that Israel is the hero, that Israel are the good guys. Yahweh is the only one good in the Old Testament. These people, like mankind, once again, is far more wretched than you could ever imagine. Therefore, God's grace, His love for them, is far more glorious than you could ever imagine. The irreverence they have for God's holiness does not go well for them in the book of Exodus. So who is the Lord? He is the one who judges sin. Understand, Exodus is really all about Jesus. How did God preach the gospel to Moses and to the nation of Israel? In the Passover? In the parting of the Red Sea, being baptized into Moses? In the giving of the bread from heaven? In the bronze serpent being lifted high for their deliverance? In the giving of the law? And chapter 33, I'll end with this story. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And God said to him, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And then in the next chapter, beginning in verse 6, it says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" You read that with 21st century sensibilities and you think, hey, merciful and gracious? Check. Slow to anger? Okay, I'm okay with that. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness? Check. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin? Check. But who will by no means clear the guilty? If you ask the average person to describe what God is like, they would probably limit their description to the first part of this passage. They would probably even leave out slow to anger, because after all, why would God ever be angry? I mean, God is Santa Claus to them. You got to stay positive, right? Let's stick with the good stuff. But guys, we need to understand that the wrath of a holy God is an expression of His goodness. I mean, after all, God did not say to Moses, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you, but, you know what? There's going to be some of the bad stuff too." No. It's all goodness. Like, the wrath of God is part of His goodness. Like, His goodness would not be complete without it. A God without wrath is a God without holiness. A God who has no concern for sin. A God who doesn't want to rescue us from anything. A holy God is angry at sin because He loves. Because sin destroys the thing that He loves. John Stott explains the wrath of God this way. He says, "God's wrath is His steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations." And God just puts it this way: He will by no means clear the guilty. God will never acquit the guilty. He will punish every single sin. Guys, that's a message that echoes throughout the Old and New Testament. Every sin, no matter how petty or minor, every single sin, God notices. We have a God who is angry at the wicked every day, and every single sin that has ever been committed will be punished fully with the eternal wrath of God. And so here's what I want you to understand about the God you can trust. The God you can trust is the one who kept the promise that He just made to Moses, but He kept that promise at the cost of His own life. He says, I will not clear the guilty. Every sin will be punished. And yet, like I stand right now before you, like forgiven. Like I stand before you as someone who's been made right with God. I know the last breath I have on this earth will be the first breath I have in the presence of God who accepts me as a child. How do I know that? How is that possible when it says right here, God will by no means clear the guilty? Well, how did God preach the gospel to Moses? By punishing every sin in Christ. See, that's the wonder of the cross. On the cross, Jesus was declared guilty for my sin. He received the full dose of the wrath that I deserve for my sin. And when we repent and believe, we are once and for all declared before God not guilty. The God you can trust is the one who makes that impossible thing possible. R.C. Sproul explained it like this. The most violent expression of God's wrath and justice is seen in the cross. If ever a person had room to complain of injustice, it was Jesus. He was the only innocent man ever to be punished by God. If we stagger at the wrath of God, let us stagger at the cross. Here is where our astonishment should be focused. If we have a cause for moral outrage, let it be directed at Golgotha. Let's pray. Just in the quietness of your heart, as you prepare yourself to step out of those seats and onto holy ground. Because when we come to the table of communion, we're stepping on holy ground, made holy by the very presence of Christ, who communes with us at this table as we take His body, as we take His blood, as we remember the sacrifice He made for us. And so as you ponder these things about the wrath of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God, listen to these words from the Apostle Paul, who explains how all this dilemma that we have, a holy God who must punish sin and a God who forgives sinners, how that was accomplished. Romans 3 says that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, a propitiation, literally a offering for wrath. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance, He had left the sins committed before Him beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Father, You are holy, holy, holy. And we thank You for Your plan that is just beyond imagination, that at every turn in the Scripture, when all seems dark, You are the one who shows up with a promise. And the promise is always fulfilled by Your own sacrifice, by the giving of Your Son for the sins of all who will ever trust in Him. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this table. where we can remember. We can remember you on the cross, bearing the punishment we deserve, being treated as we deserve to be treated, so that for all eternity, we will be treated as only you deserve to be treated. Bless these elements, we pray now, the bread, the cup. May it be spiritual nourishment for your bride. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.